Good morning. I received a call yesterday, and Daryl said he was sick and asked if I would teach for him. I said, sure, I'd be happy to do that. I do apologize that you don't have a handout to follow along as with my notes as I'm teaching. If you do want to take notes, just turn one of those handouts over and write on the back of it. Also, on those handouts, you may see some dates that, as I'm talking, may not agree with what I'm saying, and that's because commentators, to a large degree, differ on the differing date on dates. They place them at different times. So the handouts may not agree with what I'm saying on as far as dates. They'll be close. This morning, we do the second part of Nebuchadnezzar Had a Dream. In review of last week, the year was around 602 BC. Daniel and his friends have just completed 3 years of training in the language and the writings of the Babylonians. And they have now entered into the king's personal service as novice wise men. The second and third deportations of the Jews were still years away. And so the temple in Jerusalem was still intact. Its treasures had not yet been plundered, and Jerusalem has not yet been destroyed. The most significant thing about this period of time that we're studying is what the Lord referred to in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 21, verse 24. The apocalyptic discourse. In verse 24 it says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." It's the most significant period about the time we're looking at. This is it. The beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And we need to keep that in mind as we study the rest of chapter 2. That this vision that Daniel is interpreting gives us a sweep of human history from the time of Babylon to the return of Christ. It's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when a Gentile king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar was put into power by God as the first king to control Jerusalem. Last week, we learned from verses 1 to 23 that King Nebuchadnezzar had been suffering what we would call sleep disorder. He had this recurring dream, and this dream startled him so much that it would wake him from his sleep, and he would be unable to go back to sleep. Now, if we'd done an individual poll this morning, I bet there would be many here this morning that have that same problem. You have dreams that wake you up and can't get back to sleep. Your mind starts to wonder, what's going on? Well, that's the way it was for Nebuchadnezzar. And he was very frustrated with this dream because he couldn't remember it. Maybe. Also, there's thought that maybe he was testing the wise men of Babylon. These wise men of Babylon had been established from his father, and they were old by now. Maybe he wanted to test them to see how well they were. In any event, it really doesn't tell us. It alludes to the fact that he does not know the dream. And so because he is the king and has everyone at his command, remember, he called them all of his wise men, consisting of the magicians, the mediums, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him his dream. Not the interpretation of the dream, but the dream. Oh, he wanted the interpretation too. But first he wanted them to tell him the dream. And if they did, the reward would have been great for them. But if not, it was disastrous. Because if they failed, we learned that he would tear them from limb to limb. Now, you may think that's impossible, but if you look at some of the tortures in medieval times, it's not impossible. They did things like this. Man is very evil in his heart. And that he would have done that, torn them limb from limb. And after twice failing all these wise men of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ordered them destroyed. The word went out, assemble them for execution. Now Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, they were considered part of this group, even though they didn't participate in the same black arts that the rest of them did. They hadn't even been consulted by the king in regards to this dream, as of yet. But they were included in this group, and they also would die. When Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, came to Daniel and his three friends to execute them, Daniel asks what it's all about. And when Daniel found out from Arioch, what did Daniel do? He gathered his three companions, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, together, and they sought the mercies of the Lord. In other words, they went to their knees in prayer. They went to their knees in prayer. And God answered that prayer. And he revealed to Daniel the dream and also the meaning of it. Daniel acknowledges that God is the one who is the owner. He is the dispenser of wisdom and might. God is the one who changes the times and the seasons. He is the one who removes kings and raises up other kings to take their places. It is God who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the men of understanding. And Daniel praises God for allowing his servant Daniel to have this wisdom and knowledge by answering their prayer. And then he asks to see the king, because he now knows who can tell the king his dream. And God has caused the king, we learned last week, to have a favorable attitude towards Daniel. And he allowed him to have this time to deal in prayer with his God. Which brings us to where we left off last week. In Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. We will begin by reading the text, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries had made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue that statue, which was large and extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms were silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were all crushed at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall interpret. We shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whenever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will continue with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to you, the king, what will take place in the future, so that the dream is sure and its interpretation is trustworthy. And then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present him an offering and a fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, chief perfect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. The dream revealed. God's plan for human history unveiled. Notice in verse 24 an incredible statement to Arioch. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Why would Daniel say that? Do not destroy the wise men of Daniel or of Babylon. Think about who they were. Most likely we would have said, they're evil people. They deal in black magic. They're sorcerers, conjurers, mediums. It's okay, let them die. Daniel didn't do that. Why? One reason may have been that his three friends, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, were still in the midst of those people, ready for execution. But also remember that Daniel is not in Judah. He is a captive of Babylon. And God's standards of religious practices and truth are not among the Gentile nations. If Daniel were to accomplish this, the ideal mission of a prophet of God in Judah, then yes, all the Babylonians and all their subjects would have been forced to comply with the law of Moses or perish. But they weren't. And this will not happen until Christ's second coming and the dawn of the millennial kingdom begins, where Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Let's look at verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I believe Daniel was very well aware of the distinction, as well as we must also be in the church age. See, Daniel allowed God to determine the method and the time of grace, and also when judgment would be dispersed. Now, can't you just see the picture of Arioch, the commander? Can't you just see him standing there? His face must have been beaming. He must have been beaming with excitement. The fact that he says he hurriedly went into the king. It indicates an emotion on his part that he wants to be associated with these three. For he now has found the one who can give the king the answer to his dream. And surely, surely the king will reward him for finding this person. Well, Arioch probably was deserving if you really think about it. I mean, the king had sent him to execute everyone, and he listened to what Daniel asked. He didn't have to, but he listened to him and let him do it. So maybe he was deserving after all. Still, when you kind of think about it, it's a little bit disgusting. It's kind of, because it's kind of like what we are today, isn't it? Don't we kind of say, well, we got to look out for number one? Well, that's the common practice today in the business world. Look out for yourself. Well, any reason, he brought Daniel to the king and he made the announcement that Daniel could interpret the dream. You know what? That's the last you hear of him. No more is mentioned of him. Daniel could interpret the dream and he's gone. The king asked Daniel, is that right, Daniel? Can you tell me my dream and interpret it also? And what does Daniel tell him? Daniel answers, you know what? There's not a person alive that can answer that. Now, what do you think that king's face might have looked at about that time? He probably would have started to get very angry. But Daniel slips in one little word. However, in verse 28 he says, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And Daniel is once again reminding Nebuchadnezzar that his gods, what his gods were unable to do, the God of Daniel was able, exceedingly able to do. Now, if you stop and think about this for a moment, Daniel and his three friends were probably the only ones in the Babylonian Empire who could have claimed supernatural power. And probably rightfully so. After all, none of the other wise men had been able to accomplish that task. But just like Joseph, in the court of Pharaoh over 1,000 years earlier, he absolutely refused to take any credit. And instead, it says, it's the God of heaven who reveals this to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And then in verses 39 to 36, Daniel proceeds to tell the king his dream. And once again, he reiterates that it's not himself who reveals this, but God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he says, the reason is so that Nebuchadnezzar would understand the thoughts of his own mind or his own heart. He needed to understand the thoughts of his heart. The significance for the entire book is in this portion of the chapter, and it carries the greatest importance when he says it outlines the centuries of Gentile history following Daniel. And this outline also is closely paralleled in a vision that Daniel has that we'll be looking at in chapter 7. Well, in verse 30, let's look at that again in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 30. Let's look at that verse. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you understand the thoughts of your mind, or as I said, your heart. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large, of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. What is the dream again? The king himself was looking, and what did he see? A statue. A great statue. A statue large, exceedingly splendid, beautiful, awesome. And in verse 32, we're told it has a head of gold. It has breasts and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron in verse 33, and feet partly iron and partly clay. And in verse 34, something happens to that statue. A stone not cut by human hands strikes the statue on its feet and it crushes them. And in 35, the iron, the bronze, and the gold are all crushed at the same time. They became like chaff. They blew away. But the stone became the great mountain and filled the whole earth. We see that Daniel has described to the king exactly what he has been dreaming. Now, this wasn't an idol for worship that the king had saw. It was a statue to be viewed. It stood before him where he could easily see it, the magnificence of it, so much so that it instilled fear into the heart of the king. And now Daniel's going to tell him the interpretation of that dream. Daniel succeeded where all the others of Babylon had failed, and he now proceeds to give the explanation. He says in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. Notice it says, we shall. We shall. There's no indication here that his three friends, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, were with him. So who is the we shall? More than likely, it's referring to Daniel and his God. Daniel and his God. Verse 37, it says, so Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given this kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And in verse 38, says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Everything in this kingdom is subject to you. Notice it's addressed to Nebuchadnezzar himself and not the kingdom of Babylon. But it's addressed to Nebuchadnezzar. All the rest in the dream are addressed as kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, when hearing this, must have been what I would call dumbstruck. Wow! That's me! That is me he's talking about! His pride must have soared. It must have overwhelmed him as he was told this by Daniel. But even this has been brought about by God himself. God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be the ruler of Babylon for the chastisement of Judah. 6 years prior to this, 6 years prior, Jeremiah had warned the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon Let's turn back there and look at that passage. Back to Jeremiah chapter 27. We see once more the sovereignty of God displayed. Verse 27, let's read verses 3 through 6. And then keep your thumb there because we're coming back. 3 through 6. And send the word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the kings of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to go to their masters, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Verse 6. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. Turn back to Daniel. All this we see has been ordained by God Himself. King Nebuchadnezzar was no minor king. God was entrusting the nation of Judah for national chastisement to this king, Nebuchadnezzar. Read verse 39 of Daniel chapter 2 with me. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. In 39 he says, another is going to take your place, Nebuchadnezzar. This one, even though he's inferior to you, he will take your place, and he will be represented by silver breast and arms. Now, if you were the king and you had been told this, this would be like a death blow. Wait a minute. You earlier said, I was the king of kings. Now you're telling me my kingdom is going to end? How can that be? How can a king of kings be replaced by anyone? Especially someone who's inferior. That doesn't make sense. But the answer, you see, to King Nebuchadnezzar's question in his mind had already taken place. Flip back to Jeremiah 27, verse 7. All the nations shall serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. And then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. All the nations will serve him, his son, his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. His son took over the kingdom. And then finally, his daughter's son took over the kingdom. So by the time his grandson came to power, all the golden qualities and the brilliance of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar had almost vanished. And then it was that the time of his land came. And a man by the name of Cyrus, history tells us was inferior to Nebuchadnezzar because of the way he ruled and the authority in which he ruled. But he was still better than the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, whose name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar was totally, morally rotten to the core. This was known as the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. Known as the beast, or the breast of arms of silver, the breast and the arms of silver, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The fact that it was represented by two arms in the statue that you have there may have indicated that the Second Empire was made up of two parts. It was a dual monarchy. Now, I want to insert a fact here that the aspect in which these kingdoms were inferior did not concern their size. Remember that. Because it says they're inferior doesn't mean that they were smaller in size. In fact, the last three were quite larger than the first. It refers to the quality of their governments, the quality of it. It was outstanding for Nebuchadnezzar. God said, he was my servant. I am pleased in the way he rules. He was pleased. Also, the Babylonian rule was a unified kingdom where the divisions existed in all the others. Well, next comes the belly and the thighs of bronze in verse 39. And you know, we're not told a lot about this kingdom except that it's going to rule over all the earth. Well, who is this kingdom? It actually is the kingdom that conquered the preceding one of Macedonia and Greece, which began in 334 B.C. It was under the leadership of one of the greatest generals in the world has seen, Alexander the Great. And they not only conquered the dual silver kingdom of Medo-Persia, but they also went far east as India. So thus all the earth at that time was conquered by Alexander the Great, by the Bronze Kingdom. And again, even as silver was less in value to gold, about 40 times less, so also bronze, which is nothing more than an alloy of copper and tin. Alexander's kingdom lacked administrative qualities, even though his military achievements were greater than any of his predecessors. Bronze is also, by the way, a stronger metal used for warfare than silver or gold, less costly. Well, you're going to get a really detailed, complete explanation of the silver and bronze kingdoms when we study Daniel chapter 8. So I hope you remember that as we move through this book. In verse 40, we see the fourth kingdom. Its legs were of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay. The fourth kingdom is very significant. Notice that its interpretation takes four verses. Four verses. And there are four characteristics of this kingdom. The first is that it's as strong as iron. Iron crushes, it shatters, it breaks into pieces, and it breaks all of the others. Number two, it's a divided kingdom, but it still has the toughness of iron. And number three, the toes are toes and feet are partly of iron and partly of clay or pottery. Some of the kingdom will be strong and some of the kingdom will be weak or brittle. Fourth, they mixed, yet they will not adhere to each other. So what is this fourth kingdom that we're talking about? The amazing fourth kingdom of Rome. A kingdom that receives more attention in this chapter than the future kingdom of Christ. And it's characterized by its abilities to crush any opposition through military might. This iron, as we know, is stronger than gold, silver, or bronze. But Rome derived its power from methods of sheer tactical strength. It mastered the strategic complexities of large-scale warfare by fighting the Carinthians, where there, in those battles, they learned that the most desirable warfare of military power was not in the military itself, but in the political arena. They were able to conquer the entire Hellenistic world with very few battles, but with much coercive diplomacy. They also had a quality about them when their armies were on the move, as well as their peculiar resilience to adversity. They won their victories slowly, but they were almost impossible to defeat. Notice that in our statue that it has two legs. Now, this possibly represents the two divisions of the Roman Empire, the Eastern and the Western, which became a fixed split in A.D. 395. But the statue ultimately goes into 10 toes, which we will see addressed again in chapter 7 of Daniel, where they will be seen as 10 horns. And it is in the days of the 10 horns, yet future events, in chapter 7 that we'll look at when we get there. Very interesting time. The Roman Empire will last for almost 1,000 years. The frequent mention of the clay mixed with the iron in the feet, some refer to the latter stages of the kingdom, and indicate a time of political disintegration and decay. And after the split of the kingdom in AD 395, the West Kingdom, which was Rome, began to sink into anarchy. And by 476, the last emperor of Rome was disposed of. However, the political disintegration of Rome was balanced by elements of strength that will continue until the time of Christ, until the end of the age. But what about the feet and the toes? The toes are first mentioned, not in the first part of the dream, but in the last part of the dream. When Daniel first sets forth the contents of the dream, only the legs and the feet were mentioned, not the toes. What is he doing? He's revealing the dream mentioned at a later time in greater detail, during the latter period rather than the former. Because history doesn't record any of the 10 kingdoms within the Roman Empire, we must come to the conclusion that this is a future event. There has to be a gap in time that falls between what is said in verse 41 and verse 42. A gap that falls historically between the demise of the original Roman Empire and a restoration of it at a time in the future. And there are several reasons for it. I'm going to give you two. There must be a time gap because in verse 44 speaks of Christ's millennial kingdom. Let's read that. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and it will put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We know the kingdom is yet future, right? All the Gentile power is still in existence. So the subject matter of verses 42 and number 2, the subject matter of verses 42 and 43 concerns a restored Rome, which, as the verses indicate, will be characterized by a condition similar to that of original Rome. Partly strong, partly weak. A weak people, a strong people. Weak countries, strong countries. And this causes for an eternal weakness that we will see and we will discuss in great detail as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. But what are you saying? You're saying you went over verse 34. What about verse 34? A stone cut without hands. In fact, this is probably what startled Nebo. I call him Nebo in my notes, Nebuchadnezzar. It's what startled Nebuchadnezzar more than anything else. The image that was so awesome was interrupted by what? A stone moving very rapidly, crushing the feet, smashing the statue. And notice it goes from reverse order of crushing. Because it says it was cut without hands, indicates that it's a divine in character. It's divine in character and origin. What is this stone? A stone that crushed not only the feet and toes, but the entire image. The stone is yet future also, along with the 10 toes, which we will study later again, as I say in Daniel. But for now, let me say this. The stone, as it talks about in the New Testament, the stone the builders rejected, it is Christ. Not the first coming of Christ. There's no scriptural evidence for that. The first coming of Christ ever caused the downfall of a Gentile world or the power of Rome. Some say it may be the church, but that really can't be either, because there is no evidence of a downfall of the world, Gentile world powers being crushed by Christianity. Gentile world power is still very much with us today. I believe what it's referring to here is the second coming of Jesus Christ and a devastating defeat of Gentile power. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Revelation chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has the name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. And we'll quit there. You see, this kingdom coming is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will set up the millennial kingdom, a kingdom that will never be defeated. It's a time when Christ assumes command as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. A time when Christ sets up an earthly reign. Turn back to Isaiah again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We already read that. We won't go back there. Remember, though, we're still, time's getting short. We're still in the days of the Gentiles right now. We're still there. And in verse 44, it says, in the days of those kings, which would refer to the rulers of the last generation of Gentile power before Christ returns to set up his kingdom. A future that we as believers will be involved in. In verses 49 or 46 to 49, Nebuchadnezzar worships and promotes Daniel. Or does he? It says the king fell and did homage to Daniel. However, Daniel evidently didn't consider this as worship, because he didn't say, it just says he didn't stop him and he never done anything about it. If it had been worship, if he would have been worshiping Daniel, it would have been an idolatrous situation. In contrast to that, remember in Acts chapter 10, verse 26, Cornelius is coming, or Peter is coming to Cornelius. And as Peter enters Cornelius' house, Cornelius falls down and worships Peter. And Peter says, "No," and he grabs him and stands up. "I am just a man as you are a man." That's the difference. Daniel didn't raise him up. He didn't consider it worship. In fact, maybe it's because of the next statement that the king had said. That Daniel knew that he was not worshiping him. For it says, your God is a God of gods. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar believes in polytheism, many gods. But he says, your God is the God of gods, a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. Nebuchadnezzar was simply overwhelmed by what had just took place. The demonstration of Daniel's God was so much greater than any god that he had worshipped. It simply overtook him. There's an account in history that's kind of reminds us of this. It's found in Josephus, where Alexander the Great bowed before the high priest of the Jews. And as he did that, after he got up, one of his generals said, "Why would you do that? Why would you bow before the high priest of the Jews when everyone else bows before you? You are the one they should be bowing to." And Alexander the Great replied, "It was not before him I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest of." We know from previous verses that Daniel wasn't promoting himself or claiming supernatural power for himself. And it's clear from the passage that Nebuchadnezzar was not worshiping Daniel. And we see that in keeping with his promise, the king desired to honor Daniel. And he makes him a great person in his kingdom. And we also see Daniel remembers his friends. And he asks for the king's permission to promote them, which he does. So you say, what's the application? Well, what's the purpose of the story? A wonderful account of God's sovereign plan for human history. If God has controlled all the large events of history, and we read from passages in Jeremiah where it was God who placed King Nebuchadnezzar in control of the kingdom, if God is concerned with great detail like that, is He not concerned with the great details of our life? Is God sovereign in everything? See, when trouble comes our way, and it will, we need to remember, like Daniel and his friends, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah. Did they just say, "Oh, poor me," and lie down and whimper? No, they went to where they knew they could find an answer. Where was that? To their God. They fell on their knees and they prayed to their God for answers. We need to remember that. God's in control, not us. And if we think we are, we got the two confused. We are not God. And we need to repent of that and seek God. God used them to reveal to the king his dream, but also the events that God used to demonstrate his sovereign control for everything in the plan of human history for mankind. And God rewarded them for it. Am I saying that God's going to reward you for standing firm, for living the life pleasing to Him? Well, he already has rewarded you. He's provided you the sacrifice to pay for the penalty for your sin. His own Son, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross. And he says, because if that, if you believe in that, you, all the riches of heaven are yours. That's your inheritance. That's what waits you. But until then, he says, walk. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. See, our God is the same God as Daniel's. He is an awesome God. Let's pray. Father, we must fall to our knees and confess sometimes, Lord, we are not pleasing to you. Lord, we act in a manner that's unworthy of the great gift of salvation that we have. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word and we see your sovereign plan taking place in the world today, as it has since the beginning, it would cause us, Lord, to repent. God, it would cause us to look at our lives in light of this salvation you've supplied us, provided for us, chosen us to receive. God, it would cause us to turn from our wicked ways. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to search our hearts. Cry out to you to search our hearts. And if there's any wicked thing there, that you would take it from us. Reveal it to us. Father, I pray that you would find us as your servant Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. That we would not cave in to the earthly desires of the flesh. Not cave in to the world around us. But we would stand firm. Because you are God. You are our God. And you are an awesome God. We look forward to that time, Lord, when you return, when we will be with you on those white horses, and we will rule and reign with you for 1,000 years, throughout eternity, in fact. What a day that will be. And even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this for your glory, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.